Well, this morning we're talking about the partial kingdom, the second part of this lesson, as we'll look today at 1 Samuel to Song of Solomon. So we've got quite a bit of ground to cover, and some of these books we will scarcely mention at all, but we'll be focusing more on how the storyline unfolds from 1 Samuel to Song of Solomon. And before we look at that, would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that you would grant us the gift of your Spirit this morning to guide us into all truth and to open our hearts to see the glory of Christ as it is revealed in your written word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll recall that we said in the lesson on Abraham, Genesis 12 to 50, that God made a promise to Abraham that he would give him land, descendants, and blessing. Not only blessing to him, but blessing to the whole world through his line. And we saw how that promise is what carried the story through the rest of the book of Genesis. We saw how God entered into a unilateral covenant with Abraham, and then how he multiplied his descendants and brought them into the land that he had promised after he had given them the law, which was a bilateral covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai to regulate their life in the land while they were waiting for the coming of the promised seed. And what we're going to see in this lesson today, as we move through the story of Israel in the land, and eventually out of the land, and then back in the land, is that God's promise of land and descendants is going to be narrowed so that it focuses on one particular piece of land within the land of Canaan, and one particular descendant of Abraham within Abraham's line. And so we'll see how that unfolds here as we go along. And you'll recall that this is entitled the partial kingdom. Actually, I didn't write that on the board, but Genesis 1 and 2, we talked about the pattern of the kingdom, then the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, and now the partial kingdom. And once again, we call it the partial kingdom because it is not the kingdom of God. It is not the full reality that God has promised, but rather a type or a foreshadowing of that reality that is to come. And so Israel is God's people. They are in God's place. And they have come into God's place and taken over the land in the book of Joshua. Then we ended last week looking at the book of Judges, how they pursued a course of what you could call autonomy, that is, being a law unto themselves. Each person, it said, did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in the land. So what do they need in order to restore, to bring godliness, to bring order, to bring righteousness to their land in this time of great chaos during the time of the judges? Well, they need a king. They need a king to come and to represent God to them and to rule over them in righteousness. And so what we're going to move into this morning is from the nation of Israel as a loose confederation of tribes ruled by no one in particular, to an established kingdom under the rule of a king. And so we'll see how the kingdom of Israel then unfolds and how it ultimately ended. And so in this section of the Bible storyline, we're looking at five different historical periods that are going to form the outline of our lesson this morning. And the first period is pertaining to the rule of the very first king of Israel. And let me set the background of what happened there. God raised up a final prophet who was also a priest, who was also a judge, final judge, you might call him, the last of the judges, named Samuel. Samuel was raised up at a time when the leadership in Israel was corrupt. It was led by the house of Eli, the priest, and his wicked sons. And the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were at Shiloh, and that's where Eli and his sons were ministering. Well, God rejected Eli and his family, and there's a whole story about how they, the two sons of Eli, were killed in battle. The Ark of God was taken by the Philistines, and then the news was delivered to Eli himself, who was a heavy, old man, and he was sitting down when that happened, and he just leaned back out of being startled by the news, and fell over and broke his neck. And so the house of Eli was brought to an end. God's presence no longer dwelt at Shiloh, and God raised up instead this prophet Samuel to take leadership of the nation, Samuel being the last of the judges. And there came a time when the people asked Samuel to appoint a king for them. And this was not a godly request. Even though God is ultimately going to use the idea of kingship, the institution of the king in Israel, for a good purpose, it was not originally born out of a good motive. The people wanted a king to make them like the other nations. They didn't want a king to represent God to them. They wanted a king to make them like all the other nations around them. They were really choosing a king instead of God, so to speak. That's what God said. They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. So God answered their request. God gave them a king. And this was the man, the first king of Israel, named Saul. And so Saul, his rule represents the first period of time that we'll be looking at this morning. The rule of Saul. Saul's rule was good for Israel in some ways. It brought some measure of order to the nation. It brought the cycle of decline under the judges to an end, that cycle that would just go on and on and on. It brought an end to much of the idolatry that was in the land. But ultimately, Saul was a failure, specifically because of two things that he did. And we won't read the stories here, but I'll just make reference to them. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul, while he's getting ready for battle against the Philistines, and he's desiring to offer a sacrifice to the Lord before he takes his army into battle, he's waiting on Samuel to come, because Samuel's the one who's the priest who's authorized to offer up the sacrifice. So Saul is waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and Samuel doesn't show up. And he wants to offer up this sacrifice before he leads his army, but he realizes if he waits much longer, his army is going to desert him. So he finally decides that he will just offer the sacrifice himself. And, of course, as these things always work out, no sooner does he do it, but then Samuel comes walking up. And as a result of Saul taking the prerogative of a priest upon himself and offering up the sacrifice on his own in a way that God had not authorized him to do, Saul is judged. And Samuel declares to him at that moment that basically the line of Saul will not survive beyond him. That when Saul is done, when Saul is gone from the scene, there will be no more king from his line to rule after him. But then Saul sins again in 1 Samuel 15 when the Lord commands him to put the Amalekites under the ban. What that means is every single Amalekite is to die. Everything that breathes among the Amalekites is to die. And this goes back to Exodus 16 when the Amalekites first came out against Israel in the desert and had made war against them. And God had decreed at that moment that he would blot out the Amalekites from under heaven. And so at this point, he is executing his decree against the Amalekites, and he commands Saul to do that. And Saul, instead of following the instructions of the Lord as he was commanded, he ends up keeping some of the best of the livestock. In order to instead of put it to death out on the battlefield, he decides to use that to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. And he keeps alive the king of the Amalekites, King Agag. And so Saul's disobedience at this point again leads Samuel to tell him that because you have rejected the Lord, then he also has rejected you from being king. So now not only is Saul's line not going to sit on the throne after him, but Saul himself is going to be cut off from the throne. God has rejected him. So the rest of the book, after 1 Samuel 15, beginning in 1 Samuel 16 and going to the end of 1 Samuel, this book is about the ascent of David and the decline of Saul. And it begins immediately in 1 Samuel 16 with Samuel going to Bethlehem where he anoints David king. And from that moment it says, look with me at 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Background to this before I read it. When Saul had been chosen king, there's a story of how the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to equip him for that task. Well, in 1 Samuel 16, look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David now has received the Spirit of the Lord to anoint him, equip him to be the king of Israel. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So Saul, having been rejected now, the Spirit is removed from him, the Spirit that equipped him, anointed him to this role of king, and that shows that Saul has been rejected by the Lord. And instead, a very dark parody of what had once been the case for Saul is now upon him. Now an evil spirit is upon him that torments him. And from this point on, Saul begins to lose his mind. And he becomes obsessed after David's success on the battlefield against Goliath and his popularity. Saul becomes obsessed with killing David. And that's what the rest of the story is about. Saul continues to decline into madness. And David continues to, elude Saul and show that God's protection is upon him. And eventually it leads to David ascending to the throne when Saul is killed on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. And so that's a very sad tale about King Saul, how his rule turned out. The first king of Israel, chosen by the people at their initiative, and a man who was so qualified in terms of human standing. He said he stood a head and shoulders above everyone else. But in terms of God's reckoning, he was not what Israel needed. Is there a question here?
Yeah. If you don't mind. A lot of people use that with Samuel as an example that we can lose our salvation because God took the Spirit away. Do you think Saul was saved, but he committed the sin unto death? Or do you think he was lost when he died?
Well, good question. Was Saul saved or was he lost? It's hard to say because we're thinking in terms of New Testament categories and imposing them back onto the Old Testament narrative, which is not really interested in answering that for us. So I really don't know. He's presented very negatively, especially toward the end. But there is that one story toward the end when Saul goes to the medium at Endor, and she's to her own surprise, calls up Samuel from the dead, and Samuel tells Saul, "You're about to join me." But that doesn't mean necessarily that Saul was going to be saved. It just means he's going to go to the place of the dead, like Samuel already was. So, it's a tough question. In any case, when we're seeking to establish a doctrine of the security of the believer, we have to go to texts that are intended to address that issue from the New Testament. And really, it's very precarious to build something on an Old Testament example when we're trying to impose New Testament categories. Yes?
Was Samuel, there's a question of whether or not believers or people who were persevering in their faith before Christ came, were they in heaven with God or were they kind of in the
Yeah, another good question. Given that Samuel is raised up from Sheol, the place of the dead, the Old Testament doesn't present a clear distinction between the afterlife of the righteous and the wicked, except when it shows in some places that the righteous can expect to be delivered ultimately from the power of death and the wicked will not. But what does that mean? And I think that's pointing forward to an idea of resurrection from the dead. For example, Psalm 16, when David says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter says that was fulfilled when Christ was raised from the dead so that he did not see corruption. So Christ was delivered from the power of Sheol, the power of the dead, the place of the dead. Now, as far as where are the people of God during that time when they are dead before they've been raised, the Old Testament doesn't really say. It just presents the idea that all the dead go to this realm that's known as Sheol. Could there be different places of blessing for those who are righteous while they're dead and torment for those who are wicked while they're dead? That's certainly possible, and the New Testament seems to confirm that, but the Old Testament just doesn't make it clear. And
go ahead.
That's what I said. The New Testament seems to shine greater light on that question than the Old Testament provides us with.
Then what does Samuel mean when he says Saul's going to join him? Does he mean he's going to die as well?
Yes, he's going to join the place of the dead. I think he says you'll be here with me, if I remember correctly. He says, look at in 1 Samuel 28:19. Samuel says, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." You and your sons shall be with me. So,
well, you know, they went Old Testament saints. Excuse me. They trusted in the Messiah coming.
Mm-hmm.
And if Saul had trusted in the Messiah coming, and he could have had like the sin unto death, like as it talks
about
in the Testament, where a believer is still a believer, but they commit a sin,
that
the chastisement is death.
I guess if I had to put money on something, I would say Saul was saved, because not only is he said to go to the same place as Samuel, but his sons as well. And we know Jonathan, who was among them, was a righteous man. And so if I just had to be pressed, I don't think the text gives a clear answer, but if I had to be pressed, I'd say it hints in that direction. But it is a tragic, very tragic story of a man's failure and of God's rejection of him from the kingship that he had given him. And by the way, in Psalm 51, when David says to the Lord, in the aftermath of his own sin, "Cast me not away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me," he's clearly looking back on what happened to Saul. He's saying, "Lord, don't let that happen to me. Don't take the Spirit away from me as you took it from Saul, and remove me from the throne." And actually, we're going to talk right now about why God never did do that and never would do that. And that is bringing us into our second section of this story, and that is the rule of David. The rule of David. David takes the throne first of the tribe of Judah, and then he is able to establish his rule over the entire nation of Israel. And David is a righteous man. He's really the gold standard for all the other kings in Israel after him. They're all compared to David. If they do right, then they're doing as their father David did. If they do wrong, then they're not walking in the ways of their father David. So David is a paramount figure for the nation of Israel. And David conquers a city. The Ark of God has really had no place to rest. It's an interesting story in and of itself, how it went to the Philistines for a short time and then came back to the land and was just kind of just held in a temporary holding place for a number of years, until David conquers a city of the Jebusites and establishes his capital there, and that city is known as Jerusalem. And once David has established Jerusalem as the capital of the nation, David brings the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. And he sets it there so that God's dwelling place is now the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. And once he has done that, that takes place in 2 Samuel 6. And immediately following that, in 2 Samuel 7, we come to another one of these paramount passages in the Bible. I'd say Genesis 12 is one. Genesis 12 is just towering over the story of the Bible with the promise that God makes to Abraham. And the other in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 7, where God now makes a promise to David. So I'd like to look at this passage in great detail, as important as it is for the rest of the story. So look at 2 Samuel 7:1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Just to pause there, David has an idea that occurs to him. I'm living in a palace of cedar, and the ark of God dwells in a tent. There's something not right here. So David is thinking he wants to build the Lord a temple. And Nathan, the prophet, originally thinks that's a good idea. But that night, the word of the Lord comes to David through the prophet Nathan and tells him, "Have I ever asked for this?" In other words, God is basically saying to David, I do not live in temples made by human hands. I don't need you to build me a temple. I haven't asked for that. I'm quite sufficient on my own without a temple from you. And of course, the Lord does have a plan to bring a temple about eventually, but it's not going to be David's task. So God turns things around on David and says, instead of you doing this for me, I'm going to do something for you. So look at verse 8. And in verses 8 through 11a, the first part of 11, you see the covenant structure here of this passage, where God gives a historical prologue. That's how covenants typically begin in the Bible. There's a history between the two parties. And then you have the terms of the covenant laid out. And the initial terms of this covenant all have to do with what's going to happen first during David's lifetime. What is God going to do for David during his own lifetime? That's 8 through 11a. God says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Pause right there for a second. And you see here, God is promising David a great kingdom, great blessing during David's own rule. And you see here echoes of the Abrahamic promise, with the promise of a great name, which was originally given to Abraham, now given to David, and the promise of a place for Israel, a place that they would be established securely within the land that God had given them, and that they would have rest from their enemies. In other words, David was going to enjoy, I think, the blessings of God during his rule. But then what's going to happen when David is gone from the scene? Look at middle of verse 11. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." David, you're not going to build me a house, God says. I'm going to build you a house. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So when God says to David, I will build you a house, what he means is I will establish for you a dynasty. Saul never had a dynasty, but you will have one. Moreover, your son will be my son, God says. The son of David will be the son of God. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. In other words, God is entering into a special relationship with the line of David that he never entered into with the line of Saul, or with Saul himself or his line. And that is what explains the different ways that God responds to the sin of Saul versus the way he responds to the sins of the line of David. When Saul sinned, God cut him off and rejected him, took the spirit away. When David's lines in, first David himself sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. David's son Solomon sins. We'll get to that in a minute. And then after Solomon, you have a number of wicked kings from the line of David who are far more wicked than Saul ever was. But God never rejects the line of David. He never removes the throne from David's line until the exile, which we'll talk about in a minute. Yet, God continues to preserve his commitment to the line of David even after that event. So, what's going on here? Well, what's going on is that God's special relationship of fatherhood and sonship to the line of David explains why he's never going to disown this line. What does a father do when his son sins? He disciplines him, but he doesn't disown him. A father does not disown his son. God felt very free to disown Saul, but he's not going to disown the line of David. The line of David represents the line of his sons. And so that's why you get in places like Psalm 2, when a new king would ascend to the throne in Israel, this king was represented as saying, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And this is where a whole lot of the background to the idea of Son of God that we read about in the New Testament comes from. Jesus is the Son of God. He's, in this sense, he's the greatest of many sons of God. There are many kings from the line of David. And Jesus is the preeminent Son of God in this sense. Of course, we know also from the New Testament he's Son of God in an absolutely unique sense, that he's the second person of the Trinity. But both of those ideas are bound up, I think, with his title, Son of God. And this is where this originally comes from, with God's covenant that he makes with David. So God makes a promise here, a covenant with David, that his line will never be disowned, even if they sin. So if we saw that the Abrahamic covenant was unilateral in nature, meaning God took the obligation upon himself, he made a promise and that he would fulfill. And then the Sinai covenant was bilateral in nature, where God bound Israel to a set of obligations through which they would either receive blessing or curse, depending on how they responded. At this covenant, what we call the Davidic covenant, you really have elements of both going on here. The bilateral aspect is that the line of David would experience blessing so long as they obeyed, and if they disobeyed, they would be disciplined by the Lord. We see that here. But the unilateral aspect, the promise, the unconditional promise that God makes here, is that he will never disown the line of David. No matter how wicked this line may become, God is not going to disown them. His steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, in other words, will continue from this point on to the house of David. So from this point on, David becomes central to the storyline of the Bible. Are there any questions then about this passage or the rule of David in general? Well, after the time of David, then, we come to the third period, the third and final king of the united monarchy in Israel, and that would be the rule of Solomon. The rule of Solomon represents the pinnacle, the high point of the kingdom of Israel. Solomon is able to build on everything that his father had accomplished in giving them victory over enemies and security in the land. And Solomon then has a long reign during a time of great peace and of enormous prosperity. Look at 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. 1 Kings 4, 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifshah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Hermon, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon is being presented here as, once again, something of a new Adam. He is the one who is now taking dominion over the earth. His territory, his rule, is greater than Israel had ever known. It was the pinnacle of Israel's territorial expansion, the pinnacle of Israel's prosperity. It was a time of peace, of dominance over their enemies. It was a time in which Israel's king was the envy of the world. He was a wise man who was writing about trees and fish and fowl and saying proverbs. This is where the wisdom literature connects to the storyline of the Bible here, that much of that, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, is connected to Solomon himself, as the book of Psalms had been connected to David. So Solomon represents the great pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. And as such, he represents a new Adam who is taking dominion over creation. And he's also bringing blessing to the nations of the world as they come to hear his wisdom. And one particular story that's told is of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon and being blessed by him as she is there listening to his great wisdom. And of course, the greatest achievement of Solomon was that he did build the temple in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings 8, we read about when Solomon brought the Ark of God into the temple. Look at 1 Kings 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Excuse me. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, does that remind you of something we saw last week? What is that? Yeah, the cloud. Yeah.
When God was talking to earlier about that I asked David, I asked you to build me a house, are we to believe that the tabernacle in this case was sort of a mobile representation of Christ, a mobile and dwelling of Christ, and not a house but a dwelling of God?
What's the disjunction there?
Well, they're having sacrifices in both places,
right.
The tabernacle and the but God had said that had I ever asked you to build a house for before, so obviously the tabernacle is a mobile dwelling, but it serves some of the same functions. I'm trying to understand what it is in God's mind, what it is He's calling the tabernacle, if not a dwelling location.
Well, it wasn't a permanent fixed dwelling place that David was thinking about, that the glory of the building would give testimony then to the glory of God. So the tabernacle was made at a certain time in Israel's history for a certain purpose. It had to be mobile because they were mobile. And so now that they're settled in the land, David's got the idea, well, it's long time that God's dwelling place reflect the fact that we're settled here. And that this is his city, this is his place. And so the tabernacle didn't seem to fit that situation in David's mind, I suppose. And so God tells David, it's not for you to build, but your son will build a house for him. So Solomon does build the temple there. And just as at the end of the book of Exodus, when the glory cloud filled the tabernacle, so does it do here, filling the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem when he brings the ark into it. So the temple then becomes the place of God's dwelling. This little part of the city of Jerusalem within the land of Canaan becomes the focal point of God's dwelling place. Now, obviously, God is present everywhere at all times. He is omnipresent. That's one of the doctrines of our faith, that God is Lord over all space and time. And so there's no spot where God is not. I saw that on a church sign one time. But does that mean that the presence of God is exactly the same in all places? That there can be no special dwelling place of God where God is to be sought and to be worshipped and to be a place of communion with his people and a place of of offering sacrifice and receiving forgiveness. That's the sense in which the temple then becomes his dwelling place, his particular place of dwelling with Israel, the place where he will meet with them to deal with their sins and to receive worship from them. So this is now the place of God's dwelling. So it looks like from the first part of the reign of Solomon, you read 1 Kings 1 to 10, and if any of you have seen this or have children, I highly recommend the Big Picture Story Bible. When it gets to the point of Solomon, it begins to ask these questions. Could this king Solomon be the one who was promised by God to be God's forever king? Could he be the one? He's bringing blessing to the world. It seems like the promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. Is Solomon the Messiah? And of course, when you get to 1 Kings 11, you recognize that is not the case. In 1 Kings 11, we won't read the story because it's very familiar to you, I'm sure. But in 1 Kings 11, we see how Solomon had multiplied for himself many, many wives. And as a result, that had led him into sin. These were political alliances that he would enter into through marriage. And by doing so, he'd be taking wives from many different nations who worship many different gods. And he was led astray into their idolatries. And so Solomon, because of his sin, not only of worshiping other gods, but even of allowing and promoting the worship of other gods, bringing idolatry back into Israel, Solomon is judged, or judgment is declared against him, that his kingdom will be divided after his time. And so Israel will eventually then split between the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that's called the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And the territory of Benjamin is contained in that. So the division and decline of the kingdom then becomes the fourth part of this storyline here. After the time of Solomon, his son Rehoboam is something of a jerk and listens to some young, hot-headed counselors instead of the older men who were wiser among his advisors, and he seeks to rule over his people very oppressively. And when he does that, they rebel, and they appoint their own king, Jeroboam. And so the northern kingdom of Israel rebels against the house of David and is no longer under the rule of the house of David, but the house of David remains in the south in the kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam, the very first king of the north, he becomes, if David was the gold standard for godly kings, Jeroboam becomes the gold standard for wicked and rebellious kings. Because no sooner has he established a kingdom, but he begins to realize, I cannot rule over a people who have to go to the southern kingdom to worship. I'm not going to be able to maintain their loyalty if they have to go to Jerusalem to meet with God. So Jeroboam decides to set up his own places of worship in the north. So at Dan and at Bethel, he establishes holy places to worship, and he chooses, of all things, to put golden calves there. Now, what do you have to be thinking to say, well, what's a good symbol of a great moment in our history? I know, let's put calves there. Obviously, that's hearkening back to what had happened at Mount Sinai when Israel first failed and disobeyed the Lord. Well, Jeroboam is repeating that. And so Jeroboam represents the beginning of a line of ungodly kings in the north. And that dynasty, there is no dynasty there to speak of, really. That throne changes houses about 10 times before it's all over. So in the year 722 A.D., because of great persistent wickedness and idolatry, the northern kingdom is taken into exile by the Assyrians. Is there a question here?
Yeah
go ahead.
I was just wondering if you knew if there was like a cultural reason for using golden calves, or if he was actually thinking of that time in history, or why that coincidence would have when it coincidences yeah. or intentional design.
Yeah, good question. Why would they choose calves to worship? I don't know the answer to that. My guess, if anyone has the insight of this, I'd welcome it. But my guess originally at Mount Sinai was perhaps there had been something the people of Israel had encountered in Egypt that had led them to that. Now, Jeroboam would have been long removed from that, but for whatever reason, he chose the same symbol. Now, he wanted it to represent Yahweh, the God of Israel, but clearly that's in violation of the second commandment. Yes?
Some historians say that golden calves.
Yeah, and yeah, Ruth mentioned that golden calves symbolized Baal, and that's certainly possible. But I don't see any Baal worship particularly in Jeroboam's rule. It does come later, especially with King Ahab, who is attempting to make Baal worship the official religion of the kingdom. But in any case, Israel, the northern kingdom, declines very quickly and is destroyed by the Assyrians and taken into exile. And from that point on, the northern kingdom is pretty much done. It never comes back into being again. The south, on the other hand, the line of David stays in control in the south, and there's a greater measure of godliness in the south, even though it too declines. And there are a number of wicked kings there as well. You have some bright spots like King Hezekiah and King Josiah, but for the most part, the books of 1 and 2 Kings tell us about the decline of Judah as well, from the pinnacle that they had experienced under Solomon. So eventually, David's throne also fails. And eventually, the southern kingdom is also destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., when the temple is destroyed as well. So the temple, the holy place, is destroyed. The line of David, which has now become the focus of descendants from Abraham, those are the two particular descendants and land. It's not just Abraham's descendants and Canaan anymore. It's particularly now the house of David and the temple in Jerusalem, which represent God's people and God's place. But both are destroyed and taken away. The temple is leveled. David's line is taken away. There was one king in the line of David named Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah as he's called, who was taken prisoner over to Babylon. But at the end of 2 Kings and at the end of 2 Chronicles, which are actually both of these books tell the same story, they just tell it from slightly different perspectives. But at the end of 2 Kings, you have a sign of hope for God's people. And at the end of 2 Chronicles, you have a sign of hope for God's place. It's very interesting how God has given us these two motifs over and over and over again. 2 Kings 25, look at verses 27 to 30, the very last verses of this book. 2 Kings 25, 27. "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments. And every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived." Now, a number of scholars look at that passage and conclude that this is actually an embarrassment to the house of David. Because why else would the king of Babylon release the Davidic king and let him sit at his table and give him an allowance unless he considered, this man is no threat to me? And that's true. I think that's true, that the king of Babylon recognizes Jehoiachin, he's nothing anymore. There's no reason to keep him in prison anymore. A lot like happened in David's own time with Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who had been injured early on as a child, and he ended up sitting at David's table. He was no threat to the house of David. So here, Jehoiachin is no threat to the house of the king of Babylon. But on the other hand, we can see maybe some divine irony in this, that even though Babylon doesn't see this as a threat, God is still at work. God is preserving the line of David because he intends to raise up a king at the appropriate time from this line. So God has preserved his people, specifically the line of David, because he aims to fight for them and to do something with that line at another time. So the line of David is preserved, but then at the end of 2 Chronicles, I'm going to have to hurry before Tim goes over there and starts telling me to do this. He did that last week. I was like, I really, really appreciated that, that he would stand out there while I'm trying to formulate my final closing sentences, and he's like... All right, 2 Chronicles, which again tells the same story, but it's written much later. It's telling it from a slightly different perspective, looking more back on it through history. Listen to how it ends in 2 Chronicles 36, 22. 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now this is the Persians having taken over the Babylonians, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So if 2 Kings ends on a note of hope for the line of David, 2 Chronicles ends on a note of hope for the temple. Cyrus decrees that the temple in Jerusalem is to be rebuilt. And that brings us to our final section here, which we're not going to look at any of the passages. I didn't plan to anyway. I knew we'd be short on time. But the restoration of Israel, which we can mention very quickly. This would be this story is told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what we read about in these books is that the temple is rebuilt, the temple in Jerusalem. It's nothing compared to what Solomon had built, but it is rebuilt. And then, specifically the book of Nehemiah, the walls of the city are rebuilt sometime later. And we also read about how Ezra the priest and the scribe came to seek to renew the hearts of the people by returning them to the law of God. But the people's hearts, as we can see, remain corrupt. They have to deal with things like intermarriage with pagans, oppression of the poor, dishonoring of the Sabbath. And so what we see going on here is that the exile did indeed come to an end after 70 years. The people came back to the land, but you might put it this way. You can take the people out of Babylon, but you can't take Babylon out of the people. The people are still corrupt and sinful. Their Messiah has not come, and thus they are still in spiritual exile, even as all humanity is ever since the time of Adam and Eve. So, God's people are back in God's place, but they're not yet experiencing the blessing of the kingdom of God because it has not come yet. So as we fill in the last section here of this chart, who would God's people be from Exodus to Song of Solomon? Well, Israel is the nation, but more specifically, we focus in on the line of David. The hopes of Israel and of the world are bound up with this line. And the land of Canaan remains God's place, but more specifically, that focus narrows down to Jerusalem and the temple. And we see all the ups and downs that this kingdom had experienced throughout its history. Now this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the partial kingdom, did not last. Because it's not the kingdom of God. It is partial, it is typological. of a greater kingdom. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, tells us that we are those in the New Testament, the New Age, we are those who inherit this greater kingdom that is to come. So let me close this morning by reading to you from Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, they being the wilderness generation who heard God speaking to them at Sinai, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So the author of Hebrews is presenting us here a vision of this entire present age, the created reality that we know being shaken at the end of time so that it is all gone. This creation will be done away with, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. So all the kingdoms of this world, including the kingdom of Israel that we've read about, have been and will be shaken so that they are no more. But, he says in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Christ gives us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom far greater than any that David or Solomon ever ruled. Are there any questions before we go, final quick questions or comments? Yes.
Do you see a direct relation between the Hebrews chapter 12 and Daniel 7 that talks about the sons?
Yes.
And then the people receiving that kingdom?
Yes, I do. Yes. Hebrews 12 does seem to be picking up the ideas of Daniel 7 with the kingdom of the Son of Man that is an everlasting kingdom, worldwide dominion. Very good. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have received and will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is not of this world, but that we belong to the Jerusalem that is above. The new Jerusalem that will one day, according to your word, come down out of heaven, that we may inherit it forever under King Jesus. Give us faith that we may seek a better country that is to come as we endure the sufferings of this present age. And may we have a glimpse through the proclamation of your word and through the partaking of the holy ordinance of the Lord's table this morning, of the greater kingdom that is to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.